There we go. Okay, we're ready. I'm just here to fix things. Don't mind me. No, brought some props today. Hope you don't mind. So, they say to speak on things you know. So, also, I left my briefcase at preteen camp. So this is my new briefcase. So, the title of the message, the first message today, the one I'm going to be given, is called "Relearn Your Tools." Relearn your tools. Brethren, we've all been given tools, and we may think that we know how to use those tools, but I want us to consider today, just for a minute, that maybe we need to take another look. Maybe we need to check our tool bag, see what's in there, and relearn our tools. We should always be open to learning, you know, tips of the trade, tips and tricks, better techniques, better ways to wield the tools that we've been given. And for this message, I'm going to be talking mainly about physical traits. When I mention tools, I'm talking kind of metaphorically about all the blessings that we have, the things that we've been given physically, especially our bodies, our minds. We've all been given physical traits and other resources that we can use for the edification of the body. We've been given a voice, a mind, feet, eyes, arms, etc. But how should we be using them? And are we using those tools correctly? Are they being used to their full potential? Speaking of tools, I'm going to start my stopwatch right quick. Or have we been neglecting some of our tools? Maybe they've been sitting around for a while, collecting rust, or not properly maintained. For instance, are we using our voice to share the good news? Are we using our mind to discern good from evil? Are we using our feet to run away from that evil? Are we using our eyes to look to God? Are we using our arms to hold those who need comfort, etc.? Why were we made, brethren? Why are we here? Why are we here with all these appendages that we have? I would suggest that everything we've been given is designed in a certain way and should be used in a certain way. And I'm going to take a look now at some of the actual tools I brought with me today, and we're just going to talk about them just for a second. Okay, everybody knows what this is? Screwdriver, right? Almost everybody has used a screwdriver at least once. One thing about a screwdriver is it's a directional tool. It has to be used in a certain direction. There's a certain end that touches the screw, and the other end goes in your hand. And if you use it in the wrong direction, you're going to have problems. You can go all day long with the handle there, and it's not going to put a screw in. And likewise, if you turn it the wrong way, the screw's going to come out and not in. So it's directional. Okay, let's look at the next thing. Pencil. Very common carpenter tool. Also directional. You have to use the right end at the right time. And this one's also used for other things, for making quarter-inch gaps and scribing things. But it definitely has to be used in the right direction at the right time. How about a paintbrush? Is that directional? Is that a directional tool? Yep, if you paint with this skinny end here, it takes a long, long time. It's very messy, drips everywhere. But if you hold it the right way, you get a lot done. Okay, everybody knows this one, the hammer. Also a very, very much so a directional tool. It has to be wielded in a certain direction. And if it is, you get a lot done. If you hold it wrong, you're just going to end up injuring yourself, become very frustrated. But if you hold it right, you can get a lot done. So I've come to learn that every tool in my tool bag is like that. It's directional. And so here's an interesting one. Tin snips. Anybody ever cut metal with shears, metal shears? Did you know that there's left-handed shears and right-handed shears? It's a level 2 knowledge there. If you're going to cut a curve to the right, you need right-handed shears. I think the greens are rights. If you're going to cut a curve to the left, you need left-handed shears. And if you try to cut the wrong curve with the wrong shears, your hole is going to end up jagged. The metal's jagged on the edges, and you end up cutting yourself. It's really hard to do, actually. The shears themselves are designed in such a way that they want to cut in that one direction. You try to go the other way, and you'll end up ruining your shears, actually. You'll bend the metal in between the shears. So very much so a directional tool. They have to be used in the direction that they were designed to be used. Otherwise, again, you end up with frustration, maybe injury. If you use a tool in a direction it wasn't intended to be used, holding it wrong, upside down, etc., it can feel like the tool is not working. It can feel like it's the tool's problem. You know, this thing's not working. It's ineffective. It leads to blame shifting. I had a guy once working for me and working with me on a job, and I left him outside in the yard. We were cutting some countertops for one of the brethren here, actually, and left him out there with a router and a new bit to put in the router, and I gave him the tool to do it with. Actually, I have it here with me. Little pair of V-groove channel locks, one of my favorite tools ever. Some call them pliers. I call them V-groove channel locks. But left him out there with these and a router. This is just the perfect size for that little spindle nut on the router that he had to remove to change the bit. Well, I left him in the yard. He told me he was competent. He seemed to be competent in the way he spoke. Left him there with my router and the tool and a new bit. And I said, here, just put this new bit in the router and I'll be right back out. I went inside to take some measurements. Came back out and here's what I found. I found the router laying in the yard. The tool laying in the yard. His gloves had been taken off and thrown down and laid in the yard, inside out. And you can tell when someone's gloves are inside out that they took them off in a fit. That you don't usually find gloves inside out. So, and he was gone. No sign of him. Looked around. He was completely gone. His truck was gone. I thought, what's happening? Maybe he had to run to the emergency room. I don't know. But he took his gloves off. That's weird. Called him. No answer. Later, I got a voicemail with all kinds of excuses about how he didn't have the right tool for the job. And I thought, I bet you he was using it backwards. Did you guys know that pliers or channel locks like this are directional? When I say using it backwards, I don't mean that he was using the handles, right? But these are directional. They're meant to tighten or loosen a nut in one direction or the other, but they're not meant to go both ways. They have little teeth in there, and they grab in one direction, but they release in the other direction. So if you're using them backwards, even though you're holding the handles and you're squeezing as hard as you can, if the nut's pretty tight, it'll be really hard for you to do what you want to do. Because, again, it was designed with direction in mind. There's a certain direction in which they must be used to get the proper effect. Turn with me to Exodus 3 and verse 7. Exodus 3, we're going to look at someone in the Bible who had a certain set of tools. God asked him to use those tools, and he didn't really want to do it. Exodus 3. I'll also say, speaking of blaming the tools, all kinds of things come to mind. You guys can probably think of examples. I think of sharing the gospel. I've heard people say, well, I told them, but they didn't want to hear it. And I'm thinking, well, how'd you tell them? You know? How good at that are you? How did your voice come across to them? You know? What kind of words did you use? There's all these questions. Were you holding it right? You know? Did you have it backwards? Exodus 3 and verse 7. Actually, we'll start in verse 9. Exodus 3 and verse 9. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. This is God talking. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. This is God talking to Moses. Now, can you imagine? God comes to you and he tells you. He says, come now. Therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people out of Egypt. What would you say, you know? Seems like, okay, might be an acceptable answer. But he's got excuses. Moses starts with the excuses. He says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Okay, maybe that's humility. Maybe. But maybe not. He says that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. Who am I? So God tries to reassure him. Verse 12 says, God tries in several different ways to reassure Moses. He says, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you, that when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So he tells him, I will be with you. Surely that's encouraging enough, right? The God of everything telling you personally, I will be with you. But that didn't do it. That didn't quite do it for Moses. Moses said, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, this is verse 13, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, God told Moses his name, a couple of them. He said, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And then moreover, he told them another name. He said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, Yahweh, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. The same God that those people worshipped, the same one they knew, that's who's sending you. And that's what you should tell them. So go to the elders, verse 16, and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, you know, I have surely visited you and seen what is done, and I will send you. But that wasn't enough. Go down to verse 20. Verse 19, God says, I'm sure the king of Egypt will not let you go. So he's warning him what's going to happen. But he says, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. So he's kind of telling Moses how it's going to go down. And I will give his people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So he tells them about they're going to plunder them. But Moses continues to be the biggest negative Nancy ever. No offense to anyone named Nancy. You ever have one of those people around? It's just telling you all the reasons why they can't, why it won't work. It's never going to work. It's not going to work. Moses answered and said, but suppose, remember he's talking to God, the creator of the universe, who tells him to go, right? Anyway, he says, suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. So what if they don't believe me? What then? What then, God? And so God shows him some more things. He shows him all these signs and wonders. He said, what is that in your hand? A rod. So he's asking Moses easy questions here. It's a rod. And he says, throw it on the ground. And he turns it into a snake. And he puts his hand in his bosom, pulls it out, and it's leprous. All these, showing them that he can do these amazing things. He's showing Moses these miracles just for Moses' sake, just to encourage him. He's not even in front of Pharaoh yet. But that still didn't do it. You think at this point, after he showed him all these miracles that he would do, that Moses would say, okay, I see you. Your power is here. I trust you. You're with me. No. Verse 10, he comes up with a totally new, different excuse now, and he says, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before you, nor since I have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And this next part is very interesting, what God said to him. God said, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. Doesn't sound like a parent talking to a child? Who made your mouth? You know, I mean, I don't say that to my children, but the gist is there, you know? And then he still doesn't want to do it. He still, verse 13, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. And he gets all dramatic. And so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. That's never a good thing. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And then God finds a solution to these problems, all these problems that Moses is presenting. God finds a solution. He says, okay, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know he can speak well. Okay, he's coming to meet you. We'll have him do it. But notice in verse 15 what's interesting. He doesn't let Moses off the hook. Moses still has to speak. God gave him a mouth, and he says, you still have to use that mouth to speak my words. He does not get to abdicate to Aaron. Notice it says, you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, but you shall be you shall be to him as God. So it kind of puts Moses in a real serious situation. He's like, you still have to speak, and you better consider your words like my words going to him, you know? Yeah, again, it makes me think of raising my children. I think I've said things are going to go in a certain way, a certain time. You know, this is how bedtime's going to go, kids, all right? You're going to go clean your room, you're going to brush your teeth, you're going to do this and that. And then there's all these excuses and other things that start happening, trying to wiggle their way out so innocently from time to time. Definitely not every night. And there ends up being these caveats and addendums all over the place. Okay, you still got to clean your room, but you can go to the bathroom first, and you can get some water, and you can bandage all your self-inflicted wounds of procrastination. You parents know what I'm talking about. Oh, I have time to clean my room? Oh, my legs hurt so bad. Yeah. Yeah, again, hypothetical situation here, but yeah. But that's what Moses was doing, you know. But anyway, he didn't get off the hook. So what can we learn from Moses here? Do we want to follow his example and find every excuse we possibly can to not do what God wants and to stir up and kindle his anger against us before we finally give in and reluctantly do it anyway? Maybe not. Maybe we should just go ahead and get ahead of that curve. And there's some examples of that in Scripture as well. I want to encourage you today, brethren, to relearn your tools, acquaint yourself with them. Again, tools being your mouth, your hands, your eyes, your heart, these things that God has given us, and become familiar with them and learn how to use them. And the way we're going to do it is we're going to first take stock of those tools. We need to ask the questions. Each of us individually need to ask the questions, what have I been given? What are my strengths? You know, what's in my toolbox? And if you don't know, if that's a hard question for you, if you're like, I don't know, ask your friends. Ask your spouse. Ask somebody at church. What do you think one of my strengths is? What do you think I've been given that I can share? And then when you find out, write them down. Write them down and think about them and learn how to use them. And the way we learn how to use them is we look at how they were designed. And those answers are in here to find out how they were designed. We're going to look at that just a little bit more. What direction were these tools meant to be pointed, etc.? We should practice that until we're good. So, if we have a voice, brethren, if you have a voice, do you use that? Do you use that to speak? You know, Moses was very hesitant to use his. Very hesitant. But if you do have a voice, and when I say that, I mean if you're prone to speaking a lot, if you're prone to talking a lot, if you have a loud voice, if you can sing with it, whatever you can do with it, do you use that to overrun and dominate, or do you use that to speak up for those without a voice? Do you use that to proclaim your own will or to share the good news loudly? How do you speak? 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 13, many of you know this passage. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Verse 1 says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. So if our voice is loud, well, that's not really anything in and of itself unless we're using it for the right things. It says, if I have not love. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, you know everything. Or even if you have the faith that can move mountains, but if you don't have love, if you don't speak with love and act with love, it's all worthless. Verse 3, this one's really interesting. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Isn't that interesting? That you can give everything you have to the poor and give over your body to hardship and still not do it in love. What if you have a quick wit? What if you have a quick mind that can answer quickly, just like that? What do you use that for? Do you use that to answer for the hope that lies within you, or just to show off your quick wit? Which one is it? A sharp mind, do you use that sharp mind to find all of the potential problems in the room and tell everyone what they are? Or do you go one step further and use that sharp mind to find the problems and then find solutions to those problems and maybe help with those? Do you have a big heart? Have you been given that? If so, do you use that to serve and to help others, or does it act as an enabler? Maybe an enabler. I think of my wonderful grandmother who had the biggest heart ever, and she could not think evil of anyone. And that was a big plus. That was a big strength, but it was also her greatest weakness. There was a lot of accidental enabling happening all over the place. And often we're like that, where our strength can be our weakness. If we have strong arms, well, we can hold things steady, but if we're not careful, we can squeeze things to death. So we have to learn how to use these tools that we've been given. Do you have encouraging words? Are you blessed with that? Are you an encourager? If so, do you use that gift you've been given, those words, to build up your brothers and sisters, or to pander for your own gain? Hopefully not. Those are the things we avoid. But we have to know, brethren, that our tools are directional. And if we use our tools for the edification of the body, to build it up, then they're helpful. That's the good result that we're looking for. But if we use them in the opposite direction for tearing down, if we use them without love, then that's when the damage can be done. And also, again, just like using a tool backwards, it's very frustrating. Especially if you don't know you're doing it. You think, why isn't this thing working? You know? So we're going to turn over to Romans 6. Romans 6 and verse 12. Romans 6 and verse 12. Romans 6, verse 12. I have the Bible song popping in my head from camp right now. Anybody else? No? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you use that song to beat your brothers and sisters over the head, it's bad. But if you use it to remember the books of the Bible, it's a good thing. So, okay, Romans 6, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. That would be going the wrong direction, right? Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness. I find that so interesting. What is an instrument? It's a tool. It's a tool. Do not offer any part of yourself, your hands, your eyes, your head, your heart, any of it, to sin as a tool of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life. That would be a very exciting thing. In a very excited way, we should do this and offer every part of yourself to Him, everything you have to Him as an instrument or a tool of righteousness. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. It's interesting because when you first learn how to use tools, you know, oftentimes we'll make bad habits before we know, and then years later we'll be using a tool the wrong way, and someone will come up and show us. Some older person usually will come and show you and say, hey, did you know you could do this with that tool or this? And it's really interesting to learn after years of misusing a tool that, oh, it's got this other feature I didn't know about. Wow, you can do that. And it's interesting, the same thing is true in this spiritual walk that we're walking. 1 Corinthians 6, because we're coming from not knowing how to do anything to trying to attain perfection and put on perfection. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or commit adultery or male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or greedy people, drunkards, abusive, cheap people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. So, you know, every one of those things describes someone who's using what God has given them backwards, in the wrong direction. They're holding the tool backwards, you know. Some of you, it says in verse 11, some of you were once like that, or such were some of you, right? But you were cleansed, you were made holy, you were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. And verse 12 is interesting. It says, you say, I'm allowed to do anything. Look, I can use this however I want. I can flip it backwards if I want. Look, watch, you know. I'm allowed to do anything. I can do it. It's a free country. But not everything is good for you. It's not effective. Just because you can hold your hammer backwards doesn't mean it's a good thing to do. In verse 13, you say food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food. So they pretended to be using things correctly, you know. Isn't the stomach made for food? Therefore, can't I be gluttonous? Right? No. He says, this is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. You can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. Very interesting. If you skip down to verse 16, the translation I'm reading from, it says, run from sexual sin. There's one of the right ways to use our feet, right? We've all been given feet, physically and metaphorically, and we should run from certain things, from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. And then we go on to verse 19. It says, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. So God not only created us with a purpose, but also bought us back or redeemed us, paid for us, and now he's telling us how to use our body. This is him telling us. These tools I've given you, the ones in your bag there, all of them, I'm telling you how to use them. Okay, Ephesians 1, let's go a little further back in the Ians there to Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Ephesians 1 and verse 4, it's a few pages over. Why? For what purpose were we designed? For what purpose were we designed here? Ephesians 1 and verse 4 says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world, it's a long time ago, to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's what he chose us for. And he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Ephesians, go just a little further. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgression and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts, using the tools inappropriately, using the tools that we'd been given to point in the wrong direction. But he talks here about maturing, coming into Christ, like the rest, which were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. If you skip down to verse 10, Ephesians 2 and verse 10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus. For what? To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's what we're made for, brethren. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Ephesians 4, a little further over, tells us a little more about that. Ephesians 4. And verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We sing about that. And God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. But then it says, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. And verse 11 says, Christ himself gave the apostles, prophets, the evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of God may become mature. So that it may become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. They will no longer be infants tossed to and fro by every wind of teaching and cunning craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Verse 15, instead, speaking the truth, again, in love, we see here, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, that's us, grows and builds itself up in love. And that's the goal, as each part does its work. If we go down to verse 26, see a little more specifics. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. So it tells us how to use that tool, that thing in that's in our tool bag. Every now and then there's some anger, but how do we use it? Well, we don't use it for sin. We don't let the sun go down while we're still angry. That gives the devil a foothold. We don't do that with it. The next verse, 28, tells us what to do with our hands. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. We don't steal with our hands. We give with our hands. We work so that we can give with our hands. How about our mouths? Verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what's helpful for building up or edifying, building up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I was talking to my dad about this message, and he was trying to think of this verse, and he could only think of the word my grandmother used to use. She used to say, "Don't squinch the Spirit. Don't squinch it." Same thing, basically. Quench and squeeze off. I don't know what the combination of words that is, but we're supposed to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another. When we use our tools improperly or in the wrong direction, we grieve the Spirit of God. God's looking at us like, I gave them all these tools, and look, they're using them backwards. They're holding them backwards, you know? It's like, have you ever watched somebody who doesn't know how to use a tool? It's painful to see. Putting things together backwards, swinging the wrong end of the hammer, and you're just like, no, please, let me help you, you know? Or maybe you're thinking, let me get this on YouTube, right? There's another tool we can use for good or bad, right? That one there. We're all parts of the body. Each part has a different function. We're all different tools in the toolbox. We don't use the micrometer to drive nails. We don't use the pipe wrench to drill holes. This is not a mature use of our tools. What's interesting about this is the same thing is true on many levels. What's true individually, we've each been given all these tools, a voice, a mind, feet, eyes, arms, and we have to use our individual tools to build up and to edify. The same thing is true in our families. What tools have we been given in our each of our specific families? You know, not all families are good at the same thing. Some families have been given big barns or a lot of large piece of property. Maybe they've been blessed with that by God. How can they use that to edify, right? If that's me, how can I use that to edify other families around? How about in our congregations? What have we been given as a congregation? You know, what's our demographic? What are our skill sets as a congregation? What can we do? Do we have a lot of children? How can we use that to edify the body? Can we do a children's choir? We have a lot of older folks. How can we use that to edify the body? Can we do some mentoring programs? Can we do some prayer groups? Do we have a lot of able-bodied people in here? Can we do service projects? And we have to find these tools that we have and learn how to use them in the right way. We're not going to send the guy who's careless with his words to console the grieving widow. Or we're not going to send the girl with no sense of direction to lead the 3-day hiking trip in the woods. Everybody in each demographic, in each congregation, has its own strengths and weaknesses. We don't ask the children under 12 to be responsible for funding the next church hall project, you know. Their income is a little low for that, and we don't ask the senior citizens to volunteer manual labor to do a work party to build the thing either. So instead, we should each be doing what we can. So I like to call it the Philippians 3:16 principle. We live up to what we have, to what we've already attained. Like Paul said, he's not perfect, he doesn't have it all, but those things I do have, I live up to what I've already attained. Ephesians 3:16, it's easy to remember, but it's like 15 through 17 in there. We should each be doing what we can. The same thing is true as an organization. Even as an organization, as UCG, as the greater church body, how can we as United Church of God, you know, reach out and edify the rest of God's people? How can we build bridges in the community of believers? Things to think about. But each one of these things can only be done when it starts at that personal, individual level. Each one of us individually thinking, what has God given me? And how can I use that? And if we're all doing that, it just builds up from there to families, to congregations. So, brethren, I would encourage you to take stock of your tools. Think about what you have. If you don't know, go ask somebody. Ask me. Ask anybody. You can tell oftentimes within just meeting somebody, at least something that they have, that they've been given, that they could share. Ask those questions. What are my strengths? Write them down and learn how to use them. How are they designed? We've read about that. They were designed for the edification of the body, for building up in love. So then we have to practice using them in that way. And we have to keep practicing until we're good at it, you know? When we're bad at something, we can't blame it on the tool. We have to think, well, maybe I need to learn a better technique. So we got to live it. We have to practice every day, brethren, using the tools that we've been given.